Sorry, I didn't realize I had the scripture reading. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation."
We've got some visitors here today. We're very fortunate. We typically have visitors. I just thought it good. Mention today, I'm not great about it specifically, but Du Bois and Janice Murphy are here, and you might have met their son in the summer of 2017. He was working with the Central Church of Christ, George, and so whether they wanted to claim him or not, there I said it, so it's done. And we've got Kyle with us here. He's visiting along with the Shade family. It's great to have you, and if you haven't been here for a while, it's fantastic to have you, and my hopes would be that you make sure to make it a priority to come, and that this lesson this morning would be some kind of motivation for you. If you're here all the time, well, never stop. This coming together, worshiping God, we were designed for this. And it's been good to come together to know that we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth as we're trying to live by His Word. And we just read one of what could be the obscurest stories that Jesus tells. We're here 2,000 years later, a time when demons aren't allowed to run wild like they seem to in the first century. And we're talking about this hypothetical demoniac. Now, that's not really a catchy title, so I didn't entitle the sermon that, Hypothetical Demoniac. But what can we learn from it? This guy that Jesus talks about at the end of our reading, it's not really clear if he ever actually lived or if Jesus was making an example. But they were really demoniacs, people who were demon-possessed, who were living in the time of Jesus. And as we look at Scripture, what we find is evidence that those people were there so that God could demonstrate His power. And inasmuch as God was acting miraculously on the earth 2,000 years ago, so that He could proclaim His Word, the newly revealed Word of God, nobody had any reason to believe that someone was saying they were from God unless they could prove it. And so Jesus and His disciples were given miraculous ability through the Holy Spirit from the Father to be able to perform miracles so that they could say, "God said something," and whenever somebody might say, give a good response like, "Well, how do I know if God said that?" They could say, "See, I just healed this person who couldn't walk, and now they can walk. I just healed this man with a withered hand, and now he has a completely new hand." These weren't maladies that were invisible, things that people could fake. They were things that even the enemies of Christ, like when he rose Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, had to respond and say, a notable miracle has been done today. So these notable miracles were going on, and among them were demons being cast out. Now, the man that's spoken of in Matthew chapter 12 isn't given specifically anywhere else, and his case isn't given anywhere else. But as we're going to examine it, it certainly paralleled real people who were living in Christ's time. But that wasn't why Jesus was bringing it up. He was bringing it up to talk about the nation of the Jews. And even though we don't have miracles like this today, even though we don't have demon possession like this today, and we aren't the nation of the Jews, there's certainly an application for us as we look at this man that I decided to call the empty man. Because when we look at the empty man and the conditions of the people he represents, the nation he represents, then we can also see what it has to do with us. This empty man had a problem, the demon possession, but the demon was cast out, like it says, and the unclean spirit in verse 43 goes out of the man. He goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And you ask, well, Van, what do we know about that? Little to nothing about that. All I know is what I see in places like Mark chapter 5, where Legion begs not to be cast out into the abyss, but to be cast into a herd of swine. I don't really know why that was a thing and why he'd prefer the herd of swine, but I do know Jude says that there's a place of everlasting darkness and chains reserved for the devil and his angels. And I wonder if it had something to do with them saying, we don't want to go there yet. Our time's not come. But there is a casting out, and these are real things, and so they exist somewhere. And in this illustration, he's brought up, this evil spirit is brought up as going through dry places seeking rest. He can't find anywhere to go. And so he says, well, I'll just go back to where I came from. And in verse 44, then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. If it weren't for the last phrase, we would sort of say, why did Jesus put that there? But what he's saying is, yes, it's about demoniacs, but it's actually about this generation of the Jews with whom he's dealing. And we can certainly learn from it today. First of all, we'll look at the demoniac. In Mark chapter 5, you have Jesus in the region of the Gadarenes, or the Gadarenes, however your translation might put it. And there's this man who is not clothed. He cuts himself with stones. He exhibits superhuman strength, able to break chains that people put on him. And he's living in tombs. This demoniac lived a truly wretched life. He was known throughout the region, and people were afraid to go around there. He was homeless by choice, in a way of looking at it. And Jesus cast this demon out. And in casting this demon out, the demoniac was reclaimed. Because as you go to Mark chapter 5, and you see the account, the people of that land were caught up with the fact that Jesus cast them into the swine. But you look in verse 15, it says, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You would think they were afraid of him before and maybe it was better after, but they missed the picture, didn't they? It was about this man being restored, and so his response was rejoicing. As you continue reading, then they began to plead with him, Jesus, to depart from the region. Verse 18, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus, that he might be with him. Why would that be the case? It's because he knew who healed him. He knew the one to whom he owed his fixed life. Now, we can certainly learn from the demoniac, and we might say, I was never that bad. Maybe we sort of list things. Well, I wasn't a smoker, a cusser, or a drinker, and I wasn't sexually promiscuous. I didn't have my life ruined before I came to Christ. And then we've missed it. Because the wages of sin, not little sin and big sin, was, is, and always will be death. And so each one of us who's lived an age where we're accountable, and that's a mysterious thing to think about. Am I accountable? If you're thinking about that and you're saying, Am I? If you're able to do that, then you are. Each one of us has sinned. And that means what we're worthy of, as far as Ephesians chapter 2 is concerned, we're by nature, that is second nature to us, to be children of wrath, and we're without a hope, we're without an inheritance in the world, and what we're worthy of is death. The wages of sin, what we should be paid for it, is death, whenever we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 26. So we were every bit as wretched as the demoniac. And using that word makes me think of the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. When we sing that, do we think of the person who penned it and their relationship with slavery and how they were feeling about themselves? Or do we think about ourselves and the fact that each one of us who can sing those words and understands them was at a point in our lives where we might not have looked like this demoniac, but we were every bit and even more wretched. And you see Jesus, as he's dictating these letters in Revelation chapter 3, writing to Laodicea, and he says in verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And in a way of speaking, you could imagine them saying, "I'm a pretty good person. I didn't do really bad things, and here I came to Christ through obedience and faith." But he says, "Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." What's he saying? He's saying, realize the condition you're in, and realize how you become rich, how you actually become healthy and well-to-do is through him. Not any other means, and certainly not of ourselves. What kind of answers does this give for us today, since we don't have demon possession as such? You know, our affliction might be different, but it's handled by the same person. And we should give the same one, Jesus, our gratitude for it. What about questions like, how many times do I need to go to services this week? What about questions like, how often do I have to read my Bible? Now, these are valid as we're trying to grow, but when they're brought up as challenges, and when they're brought up as ways to make a line of a minimum, we've missed the point. Because the man didn't ask, do I need to go with Jesus? The man realized what Jesus had done for him, and he begged Jesus to come with him. And in this case, when you go back, Jesus told him to stay and tell men what marvelous things God has done for you. How many times do you think Jesus needed to tell him that? Before he went, and he told every single person that knew him, every single person that recognized that he was clothed and in his right mind, he wasn't doing the things that he was doing anymore, the person that put him in that condition. Now, how often do we feel like we need to be encouraged, or maybe even begged, and please, not coerced into doing the right thing for Christ? And by the way, if you have to be begged, and if you have to be prodded into doing it, it's not right. Because God desires such to worship him. Who? In John chapter 4, he desires those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Just as we see very clearly with giving, that we need to give cheerfully and not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Really, it's the case with all worship and with all service to God. We can't do it because somebody said we have to. We do it because we realize, I'm not altogether different than this man. And Jesus, if I've come to him, he's the reason I can be whole. And he's the reason that I continue to do what I do, going on my way rejoicing. Now we get to the point that Jesus was specifically coming to, and that is how this had to do with the nation. So it will be with this wicked generation. Who's he talking to? Well, earlier on in the chapter, starting in verse 22, there was someone who was brought to him, and they were demon-possessed, and he cast the demon out. And they said in verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So there's already something that's in their minds, and it's put together here in the chapter, and Jesus makes the case that what they say actually didn't make any sense, because he needed to be from a different house than Satan, or Satan was fighting against himself. In fact, the case was that he was stronger than Satan. He had bound him and was able to cast this demon out. He was asserting his power here. And speaking of demons, he brings this up. But what had just happened before? They said, show us a sign. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, signs, I just said, were to establish the miracles. So why would we say, or the miracles were to establish the word? The signs were to establish the word of God. So why would Jesus also say it's evil to look after a sign? It's like saying it's evil to look for proof. It's evil to look for proof when all the proof is staring you right in the face. What they were asking for wasn't just a sign. They were saying, okay, we've seen all these things. You've proven over and over again that you can do things that are beyond man's ability to do. Your authority must come from God, but you've got to show us something else. And it was that seeking of a sign that Jesus called evil and adulterous. They weren't really looking for the truth. And so no other sign was going to be given to them except to interpret it, is that he was going to die and he was going to be buried for 3 days and he was going to resurrect from the dead. That was a sign that was going to be given to them. And they were going to be judged by nations that had received so much less, but they had still come to believe on him. Even the queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon, she was so impressed by Solomon. But Jesus was better than Solomon. And in fact, he was so much better, they didn't realize what they had missed. And that's what he's getting at in this. When he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of man, it goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. The Jews were in this special place in history where the one they'd been looking for all time, the Messiah, the chosen one, the prophesied one, he was there, right with them. This should have been the pinnacle of their lives that they were living during that time. This man is representative of this nation when they had all this opportunity to be clean from what had been plaguing them before, when the answer had come. But what were they doing about it? They weren't recognizing that their time of visitation had come. That is, they weren't recognizing that they were cleansed, that there were things in place to make them what they needed to be. And you look at Luke chapter 19, and in verse 41, Jesus is talking about he's mourning about this very idea. In verse 41, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." That's what he's saying back here by this illustration. He's saying you have a chance, but not taking it, what's it leave? Keep that place marked in Luke 19. We're going to go back to it. They didn't take that chance. And what did it leave for the nation? He says, well, the demon comes back. He says, I'll return to my house. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. What's that mean? Perfect for him to come back in. And not only just to come back in, but to bring him and his friends, because it wasn't being used for what it was meant to be used for. They didn't accept Christ as their answer and as their Messiah. And so it says in verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits. The number is irrelevant. The idea of seven means he's going to fill up the house. It says, and those seven ones were more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Back to Luke 19, he says, for the days will come, in verse 43, upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave it in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Jews were notorious for hearing a plan of God and fighting it, digging their heels in their own plan, so they flounder in sin, and then they would fall. That's what they did over and over and over again. It's what he's illustrating here. He's saying, this was God's plan. You have your chance. Instead, you're sticking with what you're doing instead of utilizing it. And as a result, the fall is going to be great. Whenever you look at the book of Exodus, you have the 10 plagues, which wasn't at all the way that the Jews thought they would be removed from their bondage in Egypt. But it was. And the Egyptians forced them out and actually gave them things so that they would leave. And they go across the Red Sea on dry ground, miracle of God, to make that happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's talked about as the baptism of Moses. And guess why they were baptized? They were following Christ. It says it there. Christ was the rock. They went under the water. and they came out. They were separated from their persecutors and their oppressors, and they came out of bondage going through the water. You look at chapter 16, verse 1 of Exodus, it says they came into the wilderness of sin. Now, the wilderness of sin actually just means the wilderness of Sinai. But isn't it an interesting illustration that after they are removed from bondage, they go back into the wilderness of sin? And that is a path that every one of us necessarily follows. We come up out of the waters of baptism, having been freed from the bondage of sin, and here we are right back in the wilderness. And if we stick with God's plan, we've won already. What did the Jews do? They murmured about concerns about water and about food, and whenever they were given the opportunity to go take the promised land, they fought it. They didn't go for it. And as a result, 40 years of them, a generation, fell in the wilderness. It was worse for them than had they just done what God said to do, obviously, from the beginning. What you're left with is Joshua and Caleb and their families and the next generation. Caleb was 40 when they went to enter in the first time. He was 80 whenever he says concerning a mountain taken over by giants, "Give me this mountain." He had a faith that God could do what he said he would do. And we come all the way back here in to our text in Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus is saying that they are like they always were. They had the opportunity. God had a plan for them. And when everything was set in order for that plan, they didn't take the opportunity. And so the end was worse than the beginning. And the same holds true with us today. God's plans don't always go the way we think they should. There are people who say all numbers of ways that someone is redeemed from their sins. Too many to list in a sermon, that's for sure. But you say, how? Well, today, whenever you say someone has to come to Christ believing that he is the Son of God, Jesus told the Jews in John 8:28 that unless you believe I'm he, you'll die in your sins. And coming, believing, willing to repent of their sins, confess him before men. And if we don't confess Jesus before men, he'll not confess us before his Father in heaven. And upon that, be baptized to have our sins washed away. There's no person that can remove that from Scripture. It's right there in the Bible for us to read. It's not the way people think might make sense. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, when he says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He says baptism saves us. He explains it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says somebody might look at that and say it's just a bath. How can that save you? That's not the saving aspect of it. It's the power given that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whenever we submit to that through obedience, it says that baptism saves. Did Van make it up? No. Might Van have made something differently up? Yes, and mankind certainly has. But God's way is the only way. In any other way, we are floundering. We're lost. And we'll fall if we don't decide on taking God's way. As the nation of the Jews would learn, and they would learn it the hard way, we can learn from their mistakes. And then today, we look at Matthew chapter 12, and we see there's certainly application to us. Even though it's so far removed, even though there's no one with this specific malady today, how does it relate to me? And how does it relate to those around us and in a way that can help us? And that is this concept as we look at it, that in general, it sums up the human condition. Now think about this for a moment. From creation, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, what did he do? He gave man a responsibility. He gave him everything that he needed to fulfill his life. And there was this one thing. Isn't it interesting how it's within us that when we see one thing we can't have, sometimes it's hard for us not to think about it? It's probably most easily seen in children, but in adults you see it. As soon as you say, okay, you're having surgery tomorrow, you can't eat after midnight, Well, how many of us eat after midnight? Right? But that day, it really bothers you because you wake up in the morning and you say, I haven't eaten anything since midnight. What's so different than any other day? It's because you heard you can't have it. There's a condition within us. There's a condition within the universe of physics that says there really isn't an empty space. Things are going to move to fill empty space. If I have a cup up here, it's filled with air. If I pour water in it, the air is moved out by the water. It's full. I dump the water out, and somebody might incorrectly say, but I like physics. Somebody might incorrectly say, it sucks air back in. No, no, no. Actually, you're raising the air pressure in. It's pushing the water out. But we'll get into that a different time. But physically, you don't have a void. Something fills it in. And the same thing goes with our hearts. It's a human condition that our hearts cannot be empty. They will be filled with something. And here God says, look, here's all this to fill your life and your heart with. Here's this one thing. And as we continue to look, we find Eve. And it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now imagine if she were busy pruning and tending and eating from every other tree in the garden. Would she even have time to look at this tree and to consider what the serpent's saying? What happened is the serpent, who is more wise and cunning than any creature in the garden, came to her and said, did God really say that if you eat that, you'll die? You'll not surely die. And he took her away from the things that were filling her life, leaving in a way this void that she had a moment to either say, I'm going to fill this with what God has given me to fill it with, or I'm going to fill it with what's just been offered me. The same thing that's offered to every person in every culture and every time. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The woman saw the tree, and it was beautiful. It looked enticing, and it looked like it would taste good, enjoyable, and it might make her wise, the pride of life. All those things wrapped up, and there's not a thing that you can think of that causes somebody to fall that's not tied up in this. You look and you say, well, money in and of itself, nothing wrong with that, no. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find that there are people who are pierced through with many sorrows. Why? Because of the love of money. They'd gone too far with it. Well, why do people thirst for money so much? Why do people hunger for power so much? It's because it's within us to fill our lives with something. And the things we fill our lives with that hurt us can always be tracked down to things that have always hurt people before. When we look at how this affects us, we see in the human condition, God made us a certain way. And Paul is teaching about this in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27 to the Athenians. And it says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What is it said about how God has made us? He put us here in such a way that we are compelled to search for him. There's an earnest, eager desire in every person to fill their life with something, and they don't know what it is until they hear about God. And so what are some other things people might fill their lives with? Some pleasure, some type of enjoyment, some prideful venture for power, and they end up falling and failing because of it. Because yes, I like the taste of food is fine. We need to eat every day, right? And then you have someone who's addicted to food. And you say, well, I'm addicted to food. I eat every day. That's different, isn't it? An addiction is something that you change your life for. And an addiction changes the reason you make the decisions that you make. And it actually becomes the center of your life. And sadly, there are people who will hurt themselves because of food, because it's something that fulfills them. But you can replace that by so many things. There's a healthy passion that was put inside of us, and an attraction for a mate that was given to us that has its place in the marriage bed. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. When that's used outside of where it's meant, that desire that was built into us, when there's a vacuum there, it brings in things that are unhealthy. And it hurts somebody. And so we say, why would somebody do that to themselves and to their family? Because there's a hole there that they didn't fill what they should have filled it with. What about drugs and alcohol and the pursuit of pleasure or even trying to cover up pain? That's a very real need, isn't it? A fulfilling life and to cover up things that are hurting you. But there's a hole that's meant to be filled by something that people fill with other things. You know, there are other unhealthy ways other than drugs and alcohol to fulfill your pain. There are things like keeping so busy that you can't think about it or do anything about it, filling your life with busy work, and then you actually get nowhere in it to your hurt and to the hurt of your family. And we say, we're different from demoniacs, but you go back to these demon-possessed people, and there was the boy in Mark chapter 8 who was caused to be thrown into the water and into the fire. And imagine how his father's life was, being so afraid that at any point his boy could be hurt because of his condition, because of what was inside of him. And that's the way with sin of all time. It hurts us and it hurts the people around us when we fill our lives with something that it wasn't meant to be filled with. And here God says we were designed to be filled with something, to search for it, and we're designed to be filled with the right thing. And there's the answer for us as we look at it, because there's the human condition that we're made this way, not made this way to do whatever we please, but designed this way in the hopes that we would find God and fill our lives with it. And the problem we come to then is repentance is omission. Because when you look at the human condition, you see a parallel here to the unclean spirit who's gone, and he comes back and the house is empty. Each of us has an empty house to start with, in a sense of speaking, inside of our hearts. But it's going to be filled with something. Repentance is omission is this. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about the reason for feeling sorrowful and how repentance works. And he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance, though, isn't just feeling bad. He says, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world says, I wish I hadn't been caught. I feel bad that I got caught and for the consequences of it. But the repentance of God does this. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What did that repentance do? That repentance made them say, I'm taking this out of my life. But repentance isn't just stopping. Repentance is also starting something else. We've missed it entirely. If we just stop and say, I've repented, look at all the things I don't do. You can look at a rock and it doesn't do all those things too. But what are you doing? You look at the book of Ephesians and he's saying all these ways that you did live in verse 20 of chapter 4, you have not so learned in Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. He says, stop this, put off the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He says, there's something to stop, but repentance's omission is there's also something to start. And he goes on to give illustrations of it, solid illustrations. Therefore, putting away lying, don't just stop lying. What do you do? Let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Don't do the wrong thing when you're angry. Be angry about the right things. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. How are you angry and you don't sin? You don't dwell on it. You don't sit and let it fester, and you don't let Satan have a spot in your life to know how you're going to get back at something because of what happened. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good. Stop stealing, start working, that he may have something to give to whom has need. And even better than that, help other people. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But we're allowed to speak, right? But what is good for a necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Back in Matthew chapter 12, he takes this first demon is gone, so his house is empty. The demon comes back. The man should have filled his house up with good things, because it says it was put in order. That word for order is the word we get our word cosmos from. It's related to the world and how the creation of the world was set in order. There was a reason for it. And when you hear the message of Jesus Christ and you come to him by faith the way he said, he washes your sins away for a reason. You've then been given a clean slate, but that's going to be filled up with something. What are you going to fill it with? And what we just read is illustrations of both of them. Are you going to let lying? Are you going to let anger? Are you going to let stealing? Are you going to let mistreating others slip back in there and fill you back up? Or are you going to replace it with those things that actually constitute true repentance to replace it with? And he goes out, he finds it empty, and he put in order. But when we look at us, we see our mission is what will help us fill our hearts like we should, so that those other things won't come back in. I get to work with several people who have been successful and some not so successful in NA and AA programs, Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous. And their program is actually fundamentally based on a belief in God. That's where it came from. And it recognized that there was no way to get out of the addiction without filling your life with God. In fact, someone who begins is encouraged to make about a solid month of meetings every day. And why are they encouraged to do that? Because they know just because they stop and pull that out of their lives one day, there's a vacuum there. There's a vacuum of time and there's a vacuum of activity. But if they fill that up with going to these meetings and filling their minds with the principles of the AA group or the NA group, they fill their lives up with new friends that aren't going to bring them back into it. They fill their lives up, their time, with these good meetings, that they're more likely to be successful. Now, as you're thinking about that and you look at our Christian lives, we see how quickly we could fall far short of that. Whenever you look, is it good enough when we have a world pushing these things on us all the time to fill our lives with, to be with each other 1, 2, 3 hours a week, to put God's word into our heart 3 hours a week, when so often we have other things pressing inward? What's it do? How's it useful to us? In Philippians chapter 4:8, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." What's he saying? He's listing all these good things, and he's saying, you fill your life up with this. And if you fill your life up with this, what had he just talked about before? He said, be anxious in nothing, but in all things, with all prayer and supplication. What do? You go to God, and the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts. And in talking about that, how is it we're anxious in nothing? How is it we can go to him? How is it that we can have a life like Paul, where even when he was in prison, he could write about these things and have full assurance and faith and confidence in God, because he didn't let all this other stuff seep in, because he was filled. He was filled with the Word of God and meditations on him. This isn't some better felt than told thing. This is something that is very solid that we can put our finger on and know how we fill our lives with God. Whenever you look at Luke chapter 6, Jesus is giving Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn. Woe to all men, when all men speak well of you, for so do their fathers of the false prophets." What's happening? He's saying, you're trying to fill your lives with all these things, but woe to you, because the end's going to be worse. You've already gotten the best reward that you're going to have. But you go back to Matthew chapter 5 when he gives the other half of this, in a way of speaking, and you see how he shows it filled in. We'll key in on one in particular, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is righteousness? What is truth? Jesus prayed in John 17:17. He said, sanctify, set them apart for a special work, like we have been. Sanctify them for your truth. By your truth, your word is truth. As we look every day this year, we've been working together as a congregation to read the Bible through in a year. And my hope has been we've developed in that, and however much you're reading at the beginning of the year, you're reading more now. It's not a competition. Who reads most? Are you doing better than you were at the beginning of the year? Are you getting more of God's Word in your head and your heart than you were at the beginning of the year? How are you doing with your time spent with good brethren? Do not be deceived. Corrupt or evil company corrupts good habits. If you are just with the world all the time, is it going to be a surprise to you if you fill your life with things of the world? Where are we in this? Are you filling your mind with the Word of God? How are you doing in that? Have you realized the great debt that Jesus paid for you on that cross, and have you been trying to live it better every day? We can grow in this together. If you're a member of the Lord's body, we're here to pray with you, to encourage you. If you have things in your life you need taken out and to replace with other things that are good, we want to help you with that if any way we can. If you need our help, we're here to pray for you. You let us know what your need is. If you need to respond to the invitation to come and be baptized, to clothe yourself with Christ. There's no way to be saved outside of Christ. But as a baptism, we see we put on Christ. If you need to put Christ on a baptism, you're invited to do that this morning. Whatever your need is, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.